This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
All right, we began in our last lecture a discussion of the first benefit received in union with Christ in this life, and that is the benefit of justification. I've explained to you that the debate over justification between Protestants and Roman Catholics is not really over the issue of the necessity of works. Both sides to the debate will say that works are necessary. One side makes them necessary as the ground for God's judgment. The other side says, my works, and for that matter, my faith, are not the ground of justification, but rather works are necessary because of the nature of saving faith. That when we embrace Christ, we embrace Him not only for the benefit of forgiveness from guilt, but also release from the power of sin. We must not identify good works and the supposed merit arising from them as the ground for God declaring us to be forgiven. Rome has always contended that God looks at the nature of man's life, at his good works, and out of consideration thereof, grants justification. We, as Protestants, do not wish to compromise the uniqueness and the sufficiency of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. As Protestants, we emphasize that the salvation of men involves not only the objective pardon, the judicial pardon, and acceptance of the sinner as righteous in Christ, but embraces also the subjective transformation of the sinner in holiness, being renewed in the image of Christ. That is to say, the necessity of justification is accompanied by the necessity of sanctification or regeneration for the Protestant. And yet we distinguish them from one another. Justification is God's objective judicial act. Sanctification and regeneration are subjective things that take place within me. They can't be separated. If you would be justified, you must be regenerated and sanctified, but they must be distinguished. They are not separated, but they must be distinguished. You know the difference between a distinction and a separation? We take an apple, and I say, we can talk about the color of this apple, we can talk about the shape of this apple. Now, are the color and shape of the apple separable? Can you separate the color from the shape? No. I defy anybody to take this apple and to put the color here and the shape over here. Can't be separated. Can they be distinguished? Absolutely. When I'm talking about the shape, I'm not talking about the color. Likewise, justification and sanctification cannot be separated. They go together. Anybody who's justified is going to have to be sanctified too, because Christ saves us from the guilt of sin as well as the power of sin. However, they are distinct. They are different benefits received in this life from Christ. And when we confuse justification and sanctification, as the Roman Catholic Church does, we compromise the sufficiency and uniqueness of Christ's work, and we also compromise the grace of God in saving men. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is essentially tied to the church and the sacraments. There is a central, indeed an indispensable role that is played by the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church in its dispensing of the sacraments, particularly the sacraments of baptism and penance, if anyone would enjoy justifying grace. According to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, without auricular confession and the reception of priestly absolution in connection with acts of satisfaction. You go and confess your sin. The priest gives you certain things you must do to satisfy the justice of God, and then the priest declares you to be forgiven. Without confession, absolution, and acts of satisfaction, one cannot participate in the grace of justification. And it's this which the Protestant reformers found offensive and unbiblical. Justification is not based upon any merit in the sinner, any penance that he might do, and is not tied to the sacraments dispensed by the church. Justification is God's work, freely forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned, granted because we trust in Christ alone for salvation. Let's look at what the Bible says about justification. First, in the Bible, justification is forensic. Forensic. It is a judicial transaction. We have to grasp the ethical categories in which Scripture sets forth the doctrine of justification. The Roman Church has, for a long time, tried to minimize, if not deny, the legal terms with which the Reformation understood the doctrine of justification. According to Roman Catholic dogma, justification is understood not in legal terms, that is, what takes place as a transaction between the accused and a judge, but justification is seen in metaphysical terms. It's seen in terms of what man is in his own character and nature. This confusion of the metaphysical with the legal is characteristic of Roman Catholic interpretation of the Bible from beginning to end. It's been a long time, but do you remember when we talked about the fall of man and the Roman Catholic interpretation of it? When man fell into sin, he dropped down a notch on the scale of being, as it were. Man is, in fact, created with an inherent, because he's physical, an inherent drag towards sin. Okay? So now when man is saved, according to the Roman Catholic Church, he is infused with righteousness. That is to say, God changes his being, changes him metaphysically. And that's the nature of justification, rather than it being a transaction that is legal in character as before a judge. If we examine the biblical terminology for justification in both the Old and New Testaments, we cannot miss its forensic and judicial character. With very few exceptions, the legal concept of a declaration of vindication or a declaration of righteousness is what the Bible means by the term justification. It's only by resting the Scriptures that the Roman Catholic Church can fit its metaphysical or infusionary view of justification in. Protestants have repeatedly pointed out that even if one grants that justification is based on the inherent righteousness of the person justified, that is the infused grace view of justification, that nevertheless the act of justification can be nothing other than declarative. As the Roman Catholic Church says, justification is the infusion of righteousness, the Protestant Church says, no, justification is the declaration of righteousness. It's a legal judgment on God's part. But you see, even if we said that God declares us righteous based on an infused goodness in us, even if we took part of the Roman Catholic view, the fact would remain that the concept of justification in the Bible is declarative and legal. God may declare us just based on the infused justice or righteousness in us, but justification is declarative. It is not subjective. It's not a matter of the change that takes place in me. It is God's act as the judge. The Bible puts the words condemn and justify in tandem with each other. They are the counterparts, I should say, to each other. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Justification stands over against condemnation. Everyone can see that? It's rather plain in this text. Well, obviously, to condemn does not mean to make someone sinful. Right? Condemn is to find someone guilty of being sinful. Condemn doesn't mean to infuse unrighteousness, to infuse rebellion or evil into a person. So if condemn and justify are counterparts, how can the word justify be taken to mean infuse righteousness? To justify means to declare, to find as a judge finds, that a person is just, is righteous, is innocent. The Bible teaches that God justifies us, meaning he declares us to be guilt-free. Even better, he declares us to be righteous, positively, in Christ. The Roman Catholic Church has misunderstood the very nature of justification, not just the basis of justification, but has misunderstood the nature of it by turning it into a subjective process of being infused with righteousness or grace. But like I say, that would make condemnation into God infusing evil into people. So justification is forensic. Secondly, justification is grounded in Christ, not faith or works. I'm going to remind you of what I've taught you already here, but I want you to get it systematically into your outline. Justification is grounded in Christ, not in faith or works. The central issue between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers was the ground or basis of justification. Romanists argue that the ground of justification is faith in Christ plus a person's own good works that are brought about in the power of God's grace that has been infused into the person at baptism. Carl Keating, who is a recent defender of Roman Catholic dogma, writes, and this is hard to believe, but he puts it just this bluntly, God did his part, and now we have to cooperate by doing ours. Synergism. Remember that word? Two things working together. God did his part. God's worked. Now you must work. So God works and you work together synergistically to bring about your salvation. Now I grant that some Protestants, particularly Arminian Protestants, have made the mistake of substituting faith alone for faith in works as the ground of justification. That is to say, they offer faith as the basis for God saving us. And they think, well, that's an improvement because the Roman Catholic Church has faith and works as the foundation. But of course, what they should have said is neither faith nor works are the foundation or basis for our justification. Faith is not accepted by God in lieu of our obedience as the basis for justifying us. Rather, the ground, the basis for God justifying us, is the finished work of Christ, his righteousness. John Murray puts it this way in your textbook. A righteousness wrought in us, even though it were perfect and eliminated all future sin, would not measure up to the requirements of the full and irrevocable justification which the Scripture represents justification to be. Such a righteousness would not obliterate the sin and unrighteousness of the past and the condemnation resting upon us for our past sin. But justification, according to the Bible, includes the remission of all sin and all condemnation. Consequently, the righteousness which is the basis of such justification must be one that will take care of past sin as well provide for the future. Inwrought righteousness, infused righteousness, does not measure up to the need. That truth, I think, is borne out even further by the fact that the gospel reveals the grace and mercy of God, specifically in that God justifies the ungodly. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 4:5. This may be the most crucial text of all for dealing with people that come out of the Roman Catholic Church or who are still struggling within it to understand the grace of God in salvation. Romans 4, verse 5. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. What I want you to pick up on here is this expression, but believeth on him who does what? Justifies the ungodly. You see, the Roman Catholic doctrine is God justifies those who are infused with righteousness. That is, he justifies the just. Paul's doctrine is, the whole Bible's doctrine is, that God justifies those who are not just. They are ungodly people. He does not justify us because we've been infused with goodness and we deserve that judgment. He doesn't look at me and say, oh, you really are just, okay, I justify you. He justifies the ungodly. And that is, you see, I think, the death blow to the Roman Catholic concept of justification. The justification that the Bible speaks of is a justification of persons who are wicked and under the condemnation and curse of God were it not for the substitutionary work of Christ. And so the ground of justification, given the consistent testimony of the Bible, is nothing less than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A righteousness seen not only in his active obedience to all of God's commandments, kept from the heart and perfectly, but also in his passive obedience, where he satisfies the penal obligation, the liability that is ours because we have broken God's law. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You may want to write that down, even though it is stuffy in here. This is something worth memorizing. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins. Wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. And accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Notice that justification is not merely God's forgiving our sins. We have a guilty record, God brings us back to 0 point. That isn't justification. It is part of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and, what's more, accepts us as righteous in his sight. How can God accept us as righteous in his sight? Rome says, because he infuses righteousness into us. The Bible says he accepts us as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. God looks at Christ's righteousness, he says, that's your own. And how do we receive that? By faith alone. Can't earn it. You can only receive it as God has promised. Okay, thirdly, justification is not only forensic, and secondly, grounded in Christ. Thirdly, justification is declarative and constitutive. And by this, I'm trying, declarative and constitutive. It actually constitutes us righteous. I want to get away from the idea that is often thrown at us by Roman Catholics, that our view of justification amounts to a legal fiction. That is, God looks at me and sees that I'm ungodly, but he declares that I'm righteous. So there's some kind of legal fiction going on here. If the ground of justification is the righteousness of another, that is of Jesus Christ, then Romanists charge us with taking justification as something of a divinely approved lie, the fiction in God's law court that I am righteous even though I'm not. God simply calls righteous those who are not righteous, even though that violates his law for judges. Judges are not allowed to do that, according to the law of God, Deuteronomy 25:1. But some people portray us as saying that's what God himself does. But that isn't true at all. We have to understand how the Protestant doctrine understands the reality of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is ours so that God declares us righteous and constitutes us righteous in Christ. Imputation, in the biblical sense, refers to the legal accounting of one person's righteousness or sin to another. It presupposes a relationship of covenantal representation between those who are parties to the imputation. Because of that representation, sin and guilt can be transferred or imputed from one person to another. Now, we read of imputation in three different ways in the Bible. You want to get this in your notes. First, the imputation of Adam's sin to all those who are in Adam. How many people are in Adam? For whom was he the federal head, our covenantal representative? All mankind. The Bible says his sin has been imputed to all of us. Secondly, the imputation of the sins of Christ's people to himself as their representative, dying on the cross. When Jesus dies as a substitute, our sins are imputed to him. And then thirdly, the Bible speaks of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to his people, which is the ground of their justification. And this is what we read of in that classic text, Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. In the place of imputation, the Roman Catholic Church has taught infusion. That is, subjective transformation, the infusion of grace, is what justifies, rather than, on the Protestant view, the imputation, the legal accounting of Christ's righteousness as my own. Now, if imputation means the infusion of some principle or dynamic, then are we supposed to believe, given the Roman Catholic view, that when my sins or your sins were imputed to Jesus, that that means he was infused with my guilty character? Was Jesus infused with some sin character within himself subjectively? That isn't what imputation means. Well, then, if he was not infused with my sin, does that mean he didn't really die for my sin as my representative? Does that mean that my sin was not really on him? No, the Bible says that since he is my covenantal representative, the imputation of my sin to him makes it his legal liability, even though he's not infused with sin. Likewise, turn it around. When Jesus imputes righteousness to me, he doesn't infuse righteousness in me, but he truly gives my record, my legal record, righteousness, so that I stand before God constituted as righteous in his sight. Colossians 2:14. Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Here is our death warrant. Here is the indictment of our sin. Christ took it out of the way by nailing it to his cross. My sins have legally been laid upon Jesus without him becoming guilty of my sin. And then look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice that we become the righteousness of God in him. This is not a legal fiction. Truly, in the sight of the judge, my record now says righteous. I'm not righteous inside. I'm not perfectly sanctified or glorified, but my record reads nothing but righteousness because Jesus' record has become mine, just as my death warrant became his. Okay, so justification. We really do need to know how exciting this is. It ought to bring tears to our eyes when we think about it. We are such guilty, undeserving sinners. And what Jesus did for us, he died so that the righteousness that belonged to him and him alone would be credited to us. And he who had done no sin whatsoever, was guilty of nothing, bore the guilt and the death warrant that was due to us. Justification is forensic, I said. Secondly, justification is grounded in Christ. And thirdly, justification is declarative and constitutive. One last point on justification. Justification is direct union with Christ. Justification is direct union with Christ. Justification is enjoyed by the believer in union, in fellowship with Christ. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims for itself a unique mediatorial role in the justification of sinners, as though the Roman Catholic Church is the exclusive channel of divine grace through its priesthood and the sacraments. Justifying or sanctifying grace is received through baptism. It's improved by means of the sacrament of penance and post-baptismal sacrament of reconciliation. Through penance, with its confession and works of satisfaction, the sinner receives grace and forgiveness for sins committed after baptism. Without penance, even the baptized soul remains unforgiven for whatever mortal sins it may have committed, and thus cannot stand in the day of judgment unless it goes through what? Purification and purgatory. And thus, a person is not justified on the Roman Catholic view. It's true that the Reformation denied the mediatorial role of the Church that Rome claimed, but the Reformation did not do this so that the sinner is now left at a distance from God and his saving grace. Please appreciate this. When we, as Protestants, say to the Roman Catholic Church, you are not the mediator for justifying grace between God and the sinner, we do not say that and then leave the sinner at a great distance from God. The reason why we deny the mediatorial role of the Church of Rome is because we reserve that very precious and intimate and important function for Jesus and Jesus alone. Rome claimed that the Roman system of priestly intermediaries and sacramentalism would bring sinners to God. The Protestant Reformation claimed, in fact, it distanced men from God because it put the church between God and the sinner, God and the saint. The Pope and his priest, the saints and Mary obscure our sense of the presence of Christ. And so for all of the attempt in Roman Catholic polemics and rhetoric to say that men can draw near to God through the work of the church, Rome actually separated men from God and left them with no assurance of salvation. Why do you think Luther almost beat himself to death in penance? Does that look like the Roman Catholic Church helps people draw near to God? Not at all. The Bible emphasizes the nearness of God through Christ, and for that reason we don't need a human or earthly intermediary. Christ is the perfect, indeed the only true mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Reformers lifted up Jesus the Savior through the preaching of Christ crucified. that men and women would look to him in faith and live, not look to the Pope or to the priest or to their own penance and satisfaction. The Protestant doctrine of full and free justification, with its biblical emphasis on the forensic and covenantal character of justification, cannot be properly appreciated then apart from the biblical teaching about union with Christ and the internal work of the Holy Spirit in applying redemption to us, bringing us salvation in our own personal experience. Justification is God's objective, legal, forensic work. But it doesn't separate us from God as though he's some kind of a distant, cold judge up there. Because the way in which we are justified is by him looking at the righteousness of Christ in us. And the only way in which we have that is by union with Christ. It's only by the nearness of my mediator, so that when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. It's only through the nearness of Christ, the presence of Christ, that I enjoy justification. So I don't want you to be bamboozled by this Roman Catholic rhetoric that they try to bring the sinner close to God, Protestants leave sinners at a distance. No, the point is Protestants see Christ as the mediator, not the church as the mediator. And that's why Protestantism is characterized by the assurance of salvation, and Roman Catholicism never has been. Now, along these same lines, we want to talk about the application of the benefits of Christ in this life, indicating how close God is and how, if you will, warm and loving, personal the concept of salvation is. We need to go beyond justification, God's legal declaration that for the sake of Christ's righteousness, I am not only innocent, but positively acceptable in his sight, and look now at the doctrine of adoption. Adoption. The Bible uses another metaphor, another figure of speech for the benefit that we receive from Christ. Not only do I go to court and find that I'm okay in the eyes of the judge, even more, I get to go home with the judge and live with him, because he says, I'm going to make you my own child. God adopts us into his family. So we cry, Abba, Father. Isn't that amazing? We not only look to him as a judge, who for the sake of Christ's righteousness, and I have union with him for this, I am forgiven and found acceptable. But God says, I want you to be part of my family. And the only thing that I regret is I can't do this today. I really wanted to talk about adoption, but I probably need a good half hour to give this lecture on adoption. So what I'll do is we'll end our systematic progress at justification and open the floor for questions and discussion. We'll pick this up next month at adoption. Just remember where we're going. The benefits received in this life. God calls us, God the Father calls us effectively, enlightens us, gives us conviction, brings us the gifts of the Spirit, repentance and faith, so that we now have the benefits of the Son applied to us in union with him, applied in this life, justification, adoption, and sanctification, received at death, glorification and acquittal, and received at the resurrection, at the final day, when our bodies will be raised as a benefit of salvation, and we will enter into the kingdom of God in its consummation form. When we get around to discussing that, we'll have to discuss the issue of redemptive history, the millennium, what God is doing in history. I know you'll all wake up for that because that's a lot more controversial and fun and so forth. But that's what's coming. So coming attractions. Be here next month. And then it's my plan, if God allows this to happen, then in 2 months we'll look at the Christian life and particularly the standard of Christian ethics, which you have been reading about over the summer in my book, By This Standard. So that just lets you know where we are going. Okay, do you have any questions about our lesson last evening or this morning or in general? We'll start with questions about what we've just recently been taught. Go ahead.
I have a question concerning the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
In Matthew 12, Jesus talks about blaspheming against the Spirit. Can you elaborate here on that?
What is blasphemy against the Spirit? Yeah. Very briefly. My own conviction is, in order to understand blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we have to look at other passages of Scripture that teach us of sin that will not be forgiven. For instance, Hebrews, the 6th chapter, talks about people doing something and it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Remember I said earlier in the lecture, anybody who wants to repent of some sin has not committed the unforgivable sin. Hebrews 6 says they cannot be renewed to repentance when they've done this. John tells us in his first epistle of a person who sins the sin unto death. Okay, so if we look at that passage, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, and compare it with what Jesus says in the Gospels about blasphemy against the Spirit, it's the unforgivable sin, I end up, to be abstract about this in general, I end up drawing the conclusion that the unforgivable sin is a self-conscious rejection of what one knows through the work of the Spirit to be very definitely true and about God and saying you don't care, you'd rather go to hell anyway. Self-consciously saying, I know this is true, the convicting work of the Spirit is there, but I reject it. So someone has so utterly apostatized that they cannot now be renewed to repentance. Their hearts have become so hard against the work of the Spirit that they cannot be renewed to repentance. I should add, I don't know how this fits into, you know, what George may teach you or whatever. My own conviction is we can't say who has committed the unforgivable sin in this life. I think people have done so, but I don't think we can identify those people for this reason. If they've committed the unforgivable sin, they'll never have a heart for repentance. But as long as God gives them life, from what I know, there's always the possibility they will turn and really cry out to God for mercy for the way they have been, you know, hard and stiff-necked and so forth. And if they were to do that, then I'd have to say, oh, I guess they didn't commit the unforgivable sin. So I don't think we can make any absolute judgment in this life about someone else, but we had better take very seriously for ourselves that we don't fall into that state of mind where we say, yeah, I know it's all true, but I'm going to throw it out anyway. Is that okay? It's a very controversial and not an easy subject, to be honest with you. Go ahead.
In speaking of the work of the Spirit, and specifically in how He guides and directs us, I heard a piece of a teaching on the will of God and there being the moral will, the sovereign will of God and the moral will of God. And outside of that, there is no other will of God. As far as the direction of the Holy Spirit and things that wouldn't pertain to something that would be moral or immoral, specifically like where I go to church, or work, praying for that type of direction. Could you comment on that?
Yeah. The Bible does speak of the will of God in two ways. God's will that determines what will come about. God plans all things in advance, what you call the sovereign will of God. And so God has willed what I'm going to have for dinner tonight, even though I don't even know what I'm going to have for dinner tonight, but it's already been planned in advance. Okay, so that's His will. Now, God also has, you called it moral will, theologians usually call it the prescriptive will of God, where He prescribes what He wants men to do, shows what would be moral or immoral. And so God says that we're supposed to glorify Him whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, and things we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to steal or murder or commit adultery and so forth. That is His moral will. It declares His holy character. Now, what bothers people, and at first sight it is troublesome or confusing, but this is what the Bible teaches, God sovereignly wills that men violate His moral will. Does that sound right to you? God determines that men do things contrary to His own holy will. Open your Bibles to Acts, the 2nd chapter. Verse 23, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus being delivered up to death was according to God's determination. You, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. Peter says, what you did was lawless. What you did was unjust. What you did was murder. But what you did is what God determined long ago you would do. So there, we know the Bible teaches that God's determinate will of sovereign determination is that people sometimes violate his declared will for how people ought to live. Now, I would add to that that the Bible describes God's desire as well. And God's desire is not a matter of what he determines. It tells us something about his inner character. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked, but he does determine the death of the wicked. In the same way that he doesn't desire that people murder, but he predestines that men will murder. Okay? So we put all this together. Now coming to your question, does God have a will for the house that you buy? Is that one of the illustrations? Or yeah, the job that you're in, something like that? Well, one, God does have a determinate will about that, because from all eternity he planned what house you would buy or live in and what job you would take. So the answer to that is yes. Is that any of your business? No. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The Bible tells us that we're not supposed to pry into the secret will of God. God, tell me, where will I be next year? Right now. Will I be on the East Coast, the West Coast? Will all my children be alive? Will I be healthy? Will I be happy? Will I be... God says you're not supposed to look into those things. And so God does have a will, a secret will about that. Now, he also has a moral will that in general covers everything you do. For instance, if you have one house here that if you buy is going to put you into such debt that you cannot tithe, you cannot take care of your children's education, take care of their medical expenses, feed them, and so forth, and another house over here which is adequate for your needs but doesn't have those defects, God, I mean, and I won't take the time to work through it with you, but obviously I could prove from the Bible it is sinful for you to do the irresponsible thing and buy the more expensive house. So in general, God covers that too. What am I going to eat for dinner tonight? Well, I'm not sure, but if I am godly, whatever I eat for dinner, I'll eat to the glory of God. Okay, so there is a moral will for my eating, but that doesn't mean I should be all afternoon struggling with God in prayer saying, what should it be, God? Spare ribs or hamburgers? Spare ribs or hamburgers? Any insight given there? Does that help at all?
Yes, I know.
Okay.
Back in Acts chapter 2 there, you were talking about the day of Pentecost. Something I never really understood, maybe you can add some insight. Physically, what does it mean when it says there in Acts 2:3 where it says that there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves? I never really understood that. What does that mean physically, and what actually happened there when he talks about the Bible, talks about tongues of fire?
Well, fire in its natural state, the way that it burns, can be seen in a tongue-like way. And I think that what's being described there are licks of fire, tongues of fire that was seen upon them, and yet they are not consumed.
Okay,
it's an indication.
Fire upon them, mm-hmm. would actually be some kind of flame there.
Yeah, I'd be glad to be corrected on that, but that's the way I read it.
Okay,
yeah.
I just never really
what do you think?
Yeah,
well,
yeah. Like I think there's a couple of them, but just partly, it's like the burning bush again.
Mm-hmm.
The flames will not consume. The Shekinah glory over the tabernacle, the fire by night. I think the same kind
yeah.
of thing, which was we talked about last night.
It's the idea, that whether there was literal fire, I mean, you can touch it and be burned, or whether it was just a vision that was given by God, the point is God gave his indication to these people that they had come under the baptism of fire from Jesus, and they were not going to be consumed. They were under his grace. Isn't that a beautiful picture?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
Regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how do you explain the Samaritan church that Philip preached to received the Lord and then did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit until the apostles
Let me make clear to everybody why this is a challenging question. See, Dr. Bonson's made this point that the day of Pentecost was a once-for-all unique thing, part of the accomplishment of redemption, not the application of redemption. Okay, and so now the question comes up, why then do we have some kind of repeat of the day of Pentecost? Because in the Bible, the day of Pentecost came in stages. What was the first stage of the day of Pentecost? Now, I talked to one or two of you at break, so you know the answer. That's right. That's right. The first day of Pentecost, proto-Pentecost, was Jesus letting the apostles in on it first, if it were. He's going to baptize the church, but first he baptizes those who are the leaders of the church. He breathes upon them. The Holy Spirit descends on them. But then, you know, the gospel goes to Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. Isn't that the pattern according to the book of Acts? And so as the church grows from Jerusalem, boom, to the next step, Judea, and then boom, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, we see the day of Pentecost in those stages. First the apostles, then those in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. So I still would maintain that that fits the pattern of what I said is a historical accomplishment of redemption. It's just that it's easier to talk about the day of Pentecost and the manifestation in Acts 2, but in New Testament terms, the giving of the Spirit came in those stages, corresponding to the stages of the church's establishment and growth. First the apostles, then the church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Does that help at all? Okay. Tim.
Concerning the relationship of conversion and regeneration, could you comment about a common concept of the sinner's prayer as being like the means to be regenerated or mechanism of regeneration?
Right. The idea here is that if you pray the sinner's prayer, then that will bring regeneration into your life. You pray, and then the Spirit changes your life. Now, the Bible teaches us things, though, which make that conception impossible. Because no sinner will pray the sinner's prayer, I mean apart from going through a ritual and being hypocritical, no sinner will pray that prayer from the heart as long as the heart is still stone, cold, dead, dark, depraved. And so we can't pray the prayer to get regeneration. One must first be regenerate in order to pray the prayer. You follow that? So another one of the indications of why we have to believe, I think, in God's sovereignty in salvation, because even if you believed an Arminian view of predestination, what the Bible teaches about the nature of man indicates that if it's up to the free will of man, nobody is going to respond. Nobody is going to respond. None can do good. No, not one. Nobody can change his spots, you know. And how does God describe the sinner? Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. So if I go to the sinner, dead sinner, I say, pray this prayer and you won't be dead anymore. The point is he would have to first be spiritually alive to pray the prayer from the heart. So regeneration precedes conversion. Regeneration is not the result of conversion. George.
I want to come back to your Pentecost stages. In one sense, as I heard how you presented it, I would say that that is true. And yet on another hand, there's an equal truth that it's a one-time event and not in stages. Because when you look at John 21 and Acts 2, and then you look at Samaria and you look at Cornelius, and you look at Acts 19 of the men that were under John's baptism, we find that there is this thing going on where there's these people who believe and then they're baptized in the Spirit and there's prophecy, there's tongues, there's these manifestation of the gift. But we never see Pentecost repeated. We do not see the wind nor the tongues of fire appearing again. Right?
Well, we're not told of that. That's right to that degree.
Well, so but these
some people would infer that since this is after the pattern of Acts 2, that that sort of thing happened, and there's just a quick mention of it. I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying...
Right. So that's why I was saying that I think that the point that you brought up, which is so helpful to recognize that Pentecost is not unlike the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, a one-time event that is historical, specific, mm-hmm. that is applicable. But the stages of this where people give their life to the Lord, baptized in the Holy Spirit, we've been talking about this as event that happens together and all that you've communicated. But we run into a problem today. What about people on different than John's baptism, because we don't have that anymore. What about people today who are taught actively that when they come into Christ, they're given the Spirit, all right, but there's no more filling, there's no more activity of the Spirit in your life, there's no more of that going on. Just this one thing, event. You give your life to Christ, that's all you need.
Well, I'm not aware of any evangelical group that teaches that. I know of some that would say not all of the gifts seen in the New Testament are active today, but most of the groups I know would say, of course, the Spirit gives gifts today and so forth, but that would exclude the revelatory gifts of prophecy and tongues in particular.
Well, there are some, though, that say it's a one-time event and not this ongoing infilling of the Spirit, as Paul talked about. So, you know what I'm saying?
That the Spirit's not working in the life of the believer at all?
Constant infilling, as we see in Acts 4, you know, where they were filled again with the Spirit. Right. I have met with people that,
okay.
You know, anyway. That's what I was saying. The stages I can see, and then I was just commenting,
yeah.
But also that one-time event with the tongues of fire and that rushing wind, which the one-time event of Christ's death, his resurrection is essential.
Yeah, and I think that's worth considering, that you don't have the repeat anyway of the tongues of fire experience,
right.
Nothing is said about it. The text that I'm thinking of when I argue for Pentecost in stages is Acts 1:8, about receiving the power of the Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And then notice this. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so that's why I was suggesting that you have the giving of the Spirit on these believers in Samaria as the fulfillment of the stages referred to in the power of the Spirit coming, Acts 1:8. Okay, we have time for one more question. Oh, now I've got to choose. I'll have all these people who are unhappy with me. Who shall I make happy? Shall I be arbitrary about this?
Basically, a further clarification over here. If the Spirit was breathed on the disciples before Pentecost, did anything further happen to them at the day of Pentecost, or were they already in receipt of what they were going to get, and then everyone else in the room got it?
I think it's more the latter. That they already had what everybody else got later. However, they did not have the public corporate manifestation, as George has already reminded us, the tongues of fire experience is referred to only in Acts 2. But the filling of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit empowering them for new covenant living was given to the leaders first.
So no distinguishment between what happened to them when the Holy Spirit was breathed on them versus what happened.
If you mean what happened to them internally, no, I don't think so. But what happened corporately, that is in terms of the public church and its life, there was a difference.
Does that take us back to John 8, though?
Is that another question? To John 8?
Question.
No, that's right. This is a question in stages, right?
Kind of like, yeah, I was representing Jed.
Okay. John 8.
That Spirit had not come in that. We know the Spirit was there, but from your belly shall flow rivers of living water. He's breathed on the apostles, but he still has yet to come, as John declares, and I think it's 8, John 8.
Yeah, I suppose I would take this back if I thought about it or someone pointed something out to me, but I would think that the rivers of living water metaphor, that became true in the life of the apostles when he breathed on them. They do generalize, when they look at it, they say, because the Spirit had not yet been given, that is the reference to the general work of the church, but I still think that they had an advance work in them. And it's God's way of doing things. He prepares the leaders so then the people can be governed and so forth. I may be wrong on that, but we all have a lot to learn about the Spirit. I hope, if nothing else, that this lecture touching on the high points has shown us how much the wealth of biblical teaching is that we can get into. Somebody come back and explain the work of the Spirit in the roses growing sometime for me. That's fascinating. Okay, thanks a lot for your attention. See you in a minute.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.